Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Actually, Matthew 5:32 and also Matthew 19, where it's talking about, first of all, 32, when he says save for the cause of fornication.
Yes.
Now, I got your little booklet on that, and I didn't see scripturally why you disputed that and why you disclaim that when the Lord has included it.
Well, first of all, Matthew 5:32 is speaking about a proper understanding of a temporary command God put in the Bible in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, God had declared if a man found some uncleanness in his wife, he could write a bill of divorcement and put her away. And that was a law that was placed there in order that Christ might be able to divorce national Israel. God was married to national Israel, spiritually speaking, and the law of God in Deuteronomy 22 had decreed that if a wife was adulterous, she was to be killed. And God couldn't kill Israel because Christ had to come from Israel. Every time they committed sin, and there were plenty of these, that was spiritual adultery. So God put in a temporary command in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that if a man found some uncleanness, and notice it's a man found some uncleanness in his wife. It doesn't allow the wife to divorce her husband for any reason. It was a man because it was designed to give God the legal right to divorce as the husband to divorce his wife, the nation of Israel. And that divorce, incidentally, became final when the veil of the temple was rent as Christ was hanging on the cross. Now, the Jewish men read that verse, and they put their own spin on it. They liked that word uncleanness because they looked upon that as being ceremonially unclean. If a woman had a discharge from her body, she was just ceremonially unclean. So they could divorce their wife almost at will, at any time, based on the fact that they understood this to say, and they wanted to understand it that way, that it's a ceremonial uncleanness. Now, Jesus straightened that matter out in Matthew chapter 5. He says in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And that was allowed in according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, for the word uncleanness. But I say unto you that whosoever, Christ goes on, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving or except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And in other words, God is saying, look, that uncleanness had to do with fornication, and that can be shown when we see how that word is used in the Old Testament, but the Jews had abused that word. And so that just all Matthew 5 is doing is coming to a clear understanding of the command given in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1.
Okay, Mr. Camping, scripturally, you still haven't, maybe I'm missing it, but scripturally, I hear why you say those things have happened, but is there any scriptural basis for it?
For
what you're saying? You said there's no reason you can get a divorce. What scriptural basis do you have for disproving that, please, sir?
All right.
Scripturally.
Yes. Matthew 19, in verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus saying, can a man put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus gave them the biblical answer in verse 4. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Those are the words of God. And they're echoed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, as well as in Romans 7, that where it declares that the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. There cannot be divorce.
So 19:9, further on down, if we're going to get the whole context of the scripture, 19:9, he again reaffirms.
Yes, but now let's read the intervening verses here. That it goes on. The Jews, the Pharisees who were trying to tempt Jesus and cause him to make a misstatement of some kind, they reminded Jesus of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. They said in verse 7, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? That's a reference to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Jesus knew that, of course, that they were coming with that in mind. And then he explained to them why that particular command was given. And in this passage, effectively, he is saying that command is rescinded. He's already rescinded it because he said, that they are not to be put asunder. And so he is saying that command was given because of the hardness of your heart. Now, what does that mean, the hardness of your heart? National Israel, because of their constant wickedness, that's identifies with a hard heart. They were under the wrath of God. They should have been destroyed, as a wife is that commits adultery. But God gave that command because so that he would not have to kill them or destroy them. He could instead divorce them. But he says, from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, that was a command for a very particular purpose. And so, effectively, he's saying, there is not to be divorce. I've already indicated that. God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And so then in verse 9, he said unto them, summarizing, or getting back to their original question in verse 3, can a man put away his wife for every cause? Whosoever shall put away his wife, if not for fornication, and he's already covered the matter of fornication, that was a temporary law. And now he's going back to the original question, what about all the other reasons? If not for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now notice the reaction of the disciples. His disciples said unto him in the next verse, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Suddenly they realized God has locked us in. When we get married, there's no way that we can get a divorce. And that was God's intention from the very beginning. It's why he said it was, that's the way it was from the beginning. Now think about this. If there could be divorce for fornication, and Bible teachers and so on that want divorce don't realize the implication of what they're saying. If there could be divorce for fornication, now here I or anybody else who has become saved, we're told in the Bible that we are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Anytime we sin, we are guilty of spiritual fornication. If there could be divorce for fornication, then it would mean that at any time God could decide, look, I saved you, I made you my wife, my bride, but you've sinned once too often. According to the law, I can write a bill of divorcement and put you away. And so no human being, no one who was saved, would have any security as in the marriage of the bride and the lamb. But because God from the very beginning, has taught that there's not to be divorce for any reason, and here, beginning in Matthew 19, he has straightened that understanding out. Therefore, when we are truly saved and we have become the bride of Christ, and we do fall into a sin, a grievous sin, like David did, for example, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband murdered, God cannot divorce. God cannot divorce. We are safe and secure forever. And that agrees altogether that we have been, with the fact that the Bible says we have been given eternal life. Everything ties together now.
Okay, so do you have scriptural backing for what you just said about God cannot divorce us, and if we can get divorced through fornication, then when we commit spiritual fornication, well, God can divorce us also?
Well, you see, God has only one law. The Bible teaches that God is under the same law that we are. God doesn't have two set of laws.
Where does it say that?
Well, we can read
God's that. God's under the same law that we are.
Well, we can read this, I think, in Psalm, if I can remember where it is, let me see. Thy word is above thy name is the verse that I'm looking for. And it is in the Psalms, and it indicates that God cannot, that he's under the same law that we are under. God does not have two sets of laws, and that is so wonderful, because now we are absolutely assured of our eternal salvation. I'm sorry, I just can't find the verse very quickly, but the verse goes that thy word is above thy name. And that means, and the name of God is the very essence of God. The word of God are the commands of God, the Bible itself. And that is teaching of the Bible itself.
I was wondering if you can tell me, I'm trying to find it in the Bible, and I only have the one concordance, where the verse is in what book where it says, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is?
Yes, that's 1 John. Look in 1 John. That's in the way back right before Revelation. Uh-huh. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Most remarkable verse, a verse that is astounding to us as we ponder it, that God will condescend, or that we... that God glorifies us in that way. It's beyond our imagination.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
We have a question here that came from a listener in the French language, and it's a an interesting question. The Lord is telling us something when we see a rainbow in the sky. What is God telling us? Well, as a matter of fact, God is not only telling us something when there's a rainbow, but he's also telling himself something. It's very interesting. You know, this is written right after an enormous, terribly thing happened. God brought a vast judgment on the earth 7,000 years ago because the earth had become very, very sinful. And so God sent a flood upon this earth that destroyed every living thing, anything and everything, an animal or man with the breath of life was destroyed in that flood. The waters poured out over the earth so that they were higher than the highest mountain of that day. And then, and the only people and the only animals that were spared the consequence of that flood were those who were in the ark with Noah. We hear about Noah's ark. Well, God had commanded Noah to build this ark to save his own family or anyone else who would trust in him, but only his own family trusted in him, so all the other people in the whole world of that day perished. And he also included there a pair of each of the animals so that the species would not be wiped out because of that flood. And then, after the flood, waters went down, and God had to thrust up the mountains to make the continental masses higher and deepen the ocean basins in order to make room for all of this water that had come upon the earth at that time in order to destroy it. And then God said in verse 21 of Genesis 8, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor," as Noah is building an altar and offering a sacrifice of thanks to God for sparing him. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more living thing as I have done." Now, there are a lot of people who stop right there, and they don't read any further, and they say, you see, this earth is going to go on and on and on and on. God will not destroy it, like these people talk about, that judgment is going to come and this whole earth is going to burn up with fire. No way. Doesn't it say here, I will never again smite every living thing as I have done? But they are not reading the rest of the sentence. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Already God has indicated that, but what if the earth no longer remains? He's only saying as long as the earth continues. Now, when the flood came, the earth continued through it, and yet God destroyed everything on the face of the earth except those who were in the ark with Noah and his family. But then he goes on in the next chapter to give us further explanation. And we read in verse 12 of Genesis 9, "And God said, this is this token or the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you," talking to Noah as a representative of all mankind, "and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations," that is for all the generations that will ever come to pass on this earth. "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth," and when there's a cloud, it means there's going to be rain, that the bow, that's the rainbow, shall be seen in the cloud. And you and I have seen this very, very frequently. When it's raining and the light is just right, we see a beautiful rainbow. And this is what God is talking about. And now he says something very surprisingly. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I, this is God speaking, I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. In other words, that rainbow is in the cloud as we see it, and it develops because of the the way the light rays pass through the water and at different speeds, and so we get different colors of light, and it creates a rainbow. Now God went through all this chemistry in order to give us this beautiful sign that God will never again destroy the world with a flood. As he says, I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token, that is the sign of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. In other words, it is to indicate that never again will God destroy the whole earth. Now, there have been floods. Recently, we had the tsunami when more than 100,000 people were destroyed, but the whole earth basically continued. God is not going to destroy the whole earth again by a flood. However, he's not saying he'll never destroy the earth totally. Remember he said in verse 22 of Genesis 8, while the earth remaineth, night and day will continue and so on. But we go on in the Bible and we find that, no, the day is coming when night and day is not going to continue. God is going to destroy the whole universe by fire. And so when we talk about the flood in Noah's day, it better be a reminder to us, the people got real wicked then and came under the judgment of God. There's plenty of wickedness in the world today, and God has said it repeatedly through the Bible. The day will come when there will be the end of the earth. There will be judgment. There will be a last day.
Yes, good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I'm Brother Eddie in Buffalo, New York.
Yeah.
My question is on Philippians 4 and 6.
Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, yes, where it talks about don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplications. You know that in the King James Bible, incidentally, it says don't be careful about anything, but that word careful is an old English word for anxious. Don't be anxious about anything.
My Bible says don't be careful, and I'd like to give you this interpretation. We shouldn't care about anything except pleasing the Lord. Now, is that correct or incorrect?
No, it's the word careful is an old English word that is in this context, and as it's used in the Bible, is a word that identifies with anxiety. And you know, we as we live out our life, we get anxious 1,000 times a day sometimes. In other words, we're anxious about this, we're anxious about that, we're anxious about the other thing. And the wonderful thing is that we don't have to carry it alone. We can go to the Lord and tell him all about our anxieties, and But God gives us instruction, right? We supplicate, that is, we're beseeching the Lord, we're begging the Lord, and we are thanking the Lord. God wants to make sure that in our anxiety we don't forget all the good things for which we can be thankful for.
What I was concerned about was that perhaps we shouldn't be giving our feelings, thoughts, and times to worrying about in terms of be careful for nothing. But I thought that it meant that we should care for the Lord.
Well, but you see, let's carry this to its logical conclusion. Be careful for nothing. Well, now, for example, I may be deeply concerned about my walk with the Lord. Am I to be careful about that? Of course. I might be deeply concerned about my relationship with my wife. Should I be careful about that? Of course. There are many things that are very serious in life that I should be careful about. Now let me turn it around. I may be anxious about my relationship with my wife. What can I do? I can tell the Lord all about it, and I can ask the Lord to strengthen me and the Lord to guide me and. I can ask the Lord, O Lord, will you work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure? And at the same time, I can thank him, and O Lord, I thank you for my dear wife. I thank you for my home. I thank you for the years that we've had together. I thank you that I can call upon you in prayer. I thank you for this wonderful promise of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, and so on and so on.